where Shaul is writing to his friends, fellow believers, in that important Asian city. And what he has to say to them in this letter applies to all believers. And it is really a wonderful circular. It can be looked upon as a wonderful circular letter for all believers wherever they are found. We got as far as verse 12, where he's speaking about God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Messiah, Yeshua our Lord. And he says about Messiah, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Messiah, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's coming now to his prayer. He has mentioned in verse 12 that we have boldness in Messiah, and we have access to God with confidence through faith in him. Because of that faith we have in him, we have access with confidence. And now he says in verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't be despondent. Don't be faint-hearted. He's saying to them, you notice that I am suffering. You see, I'm languishing in a Roman prison. You know also the history of the terrible sufferings I went through when I was in your city. The tremendous riot that was raised by Demetrius, the silversmith. But that was only the tip of the iceberg. In the 3 years that he was in Ephesus and Asia, he had almost daily conflicts. He labored night and day. He was constantly preaching, but he was paying the price. And he's saying to these believers, you must be thinking, oh dear, this is terrible. He has more than his fair share of the load. He says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Don't despond or be faint-hearted when I suffer. Jeremiah the prophet also had to speak a word like that to his friend Baruch the scribe. Baruch the scribe was the one that wrote down the prophecies as Jeremiah dictated them. Jeremiah used Baruch as his secretary, as his scribe. And Baruch was also aware not only of the solemn message of warning and of doom that was in the book of Jeremiah, he's also witness to how they treated Jeremiah, beating him, putting his feet in the stocks, throwing him into a dirty, smelly dungeon where he was likely to die, people cursing him, threatening his life. And so Jeremiah speaks to Baruch in Jeremiah chapter 45. God is speaking to Baruch. But the message comes through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 45, we'll start from verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, For the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. This is what Shaul means when he writes to the Ephesians, when you see what God is going to do in this world and the sufferings of his faithful servants, you can become despondent, you can become faint-hearted. I ask that you do not lose heart. A good example of courage and faith is someone else that is found in the book of Jeremiah. He was an Ethiopian. His name was Ebed-Melech, which means literally the servant of the king. He saw how they threw him into the dungeon. The princes had plotted against Jeremiah, and they threw him into a dungeon. Now, those dungeons were sometimes just old cisterns. Because in Jerusalem there isn't much perennial water supply, just in the wet season, the people used to build themselves cisterns, huge containers in the earth. They would dig out a huge hole underground, line it with waterproof plaster, and that was called a cistern. And any rainwater that was superfluous, that came off the roofs, that came off the streets, used to wash into these cisterns. Now, in those days, they had camels and donkeys and horses walking through the streets, dropping as they went along. And all this stuff got washed in with the rainwater into the cistern. So that eventually, in all the cisterns, there was an evil-smelling sludge at the bottom. It stunk. There was also garbage there. It's amazing that not more people died from drinking that water. One of these was empty, except for that evil-smelling sludge. And the princes threw Jeremiah into this evil-smelling mud. And Jeremiah sank in it. He had a struggle to keep his head above it. Ebed-Melech, at the risk of his life, went to King Zedekiah and he said, "My lord the king, these men have done evil to Jeremiah the prophet. He's going to die if we leave him there." So the king relented and he said, "All right, haul him out." Ebed-Melech, at the risk of his life, went and rescued Jeremiah. He let down ropes. He let down lots of rags. He said, "Put the rags under your armpits. And then put the ropes under your arms so that the ropes don't cut into your arms. And we'll pull you out." And so they did. They hauled him out. But there was a price to pay. The princes were furious with Ebed-Melech. But look what God tells him. Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39. Ebed-Melech knew that he was on the chopping block and that he was likely at any time to get it from them. But God speaks up for him and says, "I'm looking after you. You look after my business, I'll look after yours." Jeremiah 39, verse 15. "Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity, and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord.'" Here is Shaul, also in prison. He says, "Put your trust in the Lord. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart at my tribulations for you." Tribulation is inevitable for God's people. The Lord Yeshua said, "You're going to be put out of the synagogues. Those that kill you will think that they're doing God's service. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated of all men for my name." But the Lord said, not a hair of your heads will perish. Now, Shaul, when he was called, remember he was breathing threatenings and slaughter on the road to Damascus. He wanted to catch those disciples, bind them, and take them captive to Jerusalem and have them punished there. God stopped him. Yeshua appeared to him in the way, turned him around, and then 3 days later, he came to a man called Hananiah, who was in Damascus. And he said, I want you to go and look in the house of a man whose house is in the street called Straight, and inquire there for one man called Saul. Behold, he prays. He has seen in a vision a man called Hananiah coming and laying hands on him that he might receive his sight again. Hananiah said, but Lord, I've heard about this man, how he has been persecuting your people in Jerusalem. God's reply was, go and do as I say, because he is my chosen vessel. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name. We wonder why God delayed so long before he stopped Shaul from his cruel persecution of believers, where even many were put to death under his persecution. We don't know why God has his time for everything. But one thing we do know, whenever Paul was treated badly, he thought, I did the same. I'm only getting back a little of what I gave. And you know, when you and I are badly treated by others, it's a strange comfort to us to think to ourselves, well, I too have done things. I've done wrong to others. This is one way in which I can pay my debt. Of course, we can never pay our debt for our sins. Messiah has paid that. But it brings consolation to us when we feel we can make amends for the wrong that we have said and done in the past. And the book of Ecclesiastes says, don't pay attention to all the words that are spoken to you. You might even hear your servant curse you. Remember though, says Solomon, you in your heart have done the same. So we learn to ride with the punches. And Shaul is saying here, don't be downhearted for my tribulations for you. It's inevitable for the servants of God. When he and Barnabas went through Galatia, Phrygia, and so on, those areas in Asia Minor, as they went back, meeting the believers again on their return journey, they reminded them, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. So it comes with the territory. It ought not to be a strange thing to us, and really, we've been let off comparatively lightly in this country. Think about our brothers and sisters in Africa who are being murdered, crucified, buried alive in areas like the south of Sudan and in that country, Uganda, before they kicked out Idi Amin. Think of the incredible sufferings of our brothers and sisters. And then when we look at what we have to put up with, we realize it isn't as great as theirs. And that gives us comfort too. My mother had a thyroid operation and she felt acutely miserable after it. They had to remove part of the thyroid, a major operation. She was feeling very sorry for herself, but she was in a hospital ward in London with lots of people much worse off than her. And she was comforted. She thought, I'm not as badly off as they are. So you see how we can avoid becoming faint-hearted. But he says, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Ephesus in particular was the scene of trials as well as triumphs. When he wrote to the believers in Corinth, he says, I have fought with beasts in Ephesus. And he didn't mean wild animals. He meant people who were like wild animals. Why was he suffering? He says, for you. How is it? How does that work? My sufferings for you. Well, let's look at a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. For we who live are always delivered to death for Yeshua's sake, that the life of Yeshua also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. He says, as we go through these, so the blessing, the benefit comes to you. The benefit of all this. And again, Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. He's writing to the believers in Philippi, also from his Roman prison. And this is what he has to say in verse 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Messiah. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See how the benefit accrued to the believers. They took courage. Well, you see how much Paul is willing to stand up for his faith. That gives us the courage also to do the same in their behalf. He also wrote to the believers at Colossae, and he says, I fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Messiah. That's Colossians 1 and verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh, that is in my earthly body, what is lacking in the afflictions of Messiah for the sake of his body, which is the church or the Kehillah. And he says about these sufferings, it is your glory. It is something that they can boast about. When someone suffers for a noble cause, it exalts that cause in the eyes of the beholders. When they see someone is prepared to pay a heavy price for a noble cause, that makes us respect that cause, especially if that person who's paying the price is himself a noble person. And Shaul was one of the apostles, one of the shalichim, one of the hand-picked servants of God, an eminent person in the sight of God, even though he might not have been in the sight of men. And he is honoring the cause of God by suffering for it. Can I bring it down to our level? I've found that many times in a meeting, blessings come through brokenness. Where there's some heart that is broken, some eye that is shedding tears, or someone in pain, God's consolation not only comes to that person, but it seems to flow out as a blessing on everybody else. At one prayer meeting we had, everything was dry as dust, dull as ditch water. Oh, the heavens were like brass, people were droning on, and then someone got up and began to pray, and he broke down. Everybody was electrified. This person hardly ever cries. Why is he weeping now? His heart was aching, and his voice faltered. He couldn't stop. He couldn't finish his prayer. Do you know, a great blessing, a great hush came over that prayer meeting. Suddenly we felt we were in the presence of God. Blessings through brokenness. So if you are broken today, you are being a blessing to someone or to many people. The very presence of God, the spirit of glory and of Messiah rests on you and spreads to the others. So you can thank God even for those difficult moments, those hard times, because God is blessing others through you. And that's what Shaul is speaking of here. But he says, my tribulations for you is your glory. You can turn around to people and say, you see how much he's willing to endure? It must be something worthwhile. And then people listen with greater respect to what we have to say. There's a book in our library. I must remind you, you have to see our librarian if you want to take out a book. It's about Rose Warmer, a Jewish lady from Romania, who willingly surrendered to the Nazis in Romania, or Hungary, forget which, so that she could be with her people in the concentration camps and speak to them. When she came to Vancouver, she was the type of person that even the rabbis would have listened to, because she knew what it was personally to be in the Holocaust. She came through, but she was very broken in body when she came through. After that, she knew no fear. She'd been to the bottom, come up again. Wonderful lady. She's with the Lord now. But you see how her very endurance as a believer gave the Jewish believers in Israel the courage to stand up for their faith at a time when Jewish believers were few and far between. She would stand up in the square, in the street, speaking to people. And some tried to intimidate her, and they said, we're going to take your photograph and report you to the authorities. She says, please do, and here's my Bible. Heroism always inspires. Now Shaul says, my tribulations for you is your glory. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach. For what reason? Because this is your glory. I want you to see it that way. And also because of all that I've been telling you before, that you have become recipients of the unsearchable riches of Messiah, for these reasons I bow my knees. Daniel prayed on his knees. King Solomon prayed on his knees. I know today our people say, you shouldn't pray on your knees, it's the Christian thing, and we don't want to be like the Christians. Sorry, my friends, you're out of date. Solomon did it. Daniel did it. It's the Jewish thing. You're out of line. You've missed the boat. You're out to lunch. He says, I bow my knees. He's a great preacher, isn't he? He's also the great prayer. Preachers are also men who preach should also be men and women who pray. It's not enough to preach. You've got to pray. And he says here, I am the under shepherd. I'm not only prophet, I am priest. We are meant to be not only priests to God, we are also his prophets, in the sense that we proclaim the gospel message. We preach and we pray. God knows I have you on my heart. I love you in the Lord, and the Lord brings you, I thank God he brings you to my remembrance. It is a great honor and a great privilege to pray for my brothers and my sisters. But beware of the preacher who doesn't know what it is to pray for those to whom he preaches. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So he's praying and he's preaching. And Shaul himself does the same. He reminds us also to honor those who have spoken us the word of God and to follow their faith. Many prophets were priests as well. Samuel, the prophet, was actually a priest, a descendant from the priestly family. So was Asaph. How many of his psalms are in our Bible? Jeremiah, he was from the priests of Anatot. That is, the inner circle of the priests. There were three families of priests, of Levites. There were the priests. They lived very close to Jerusalem. And then there were the sons of Gershon and of Merari. He was from the sons of Kohath. The inner circle. Ezekiel was a priest. We can't be sure about Daniel, but it's possible that he too was from the priests. Zephaniah and Zechariah and so on. He says here, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. The word used is patera. And the reason why I say that is because in the next verse he will say, he'll be saying, from whom the whole family, patria, in heaven and earth is named. So he's using a play on words. I'm praying to the patria who has named, to the patera, who has named the whole patria in heaven and in earth. Why does he speak of God as the Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach? We've looked at this before, but again, just to refresh our memories. It underlines the role and the relationship of one person of the Godhead to the other, of the Father to the Son. One takes upon himself the title of Father. The second one takes upon himself the title of Son. And the third takes upon himself the title of Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. And they all have their respective roles to play. The Father sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. But it isn't the Father who dies on the cross. It is the Son. Sometimes, in the past, we've had someone pray here. The person's not here, so I can say it safely. You don't have to feel guilty. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone here. Someone would say, thank you, Father, for dying for us. Well, it's a noble sentiment, but it's theologically incorrect. It's unbiblical. The Father has not died for us. It is the Son. And what he's saying here, when he speaks about the Father, he's saying our prayers should be directed to the Father. There are times in the Bible where believers directed their prayers to Yeshua, but by and large, our prayers should be in the name of Yeshua, directed to the Father. Yeshua said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do. Also, there's another reason why he's called the Father. Because in Psalm 2, God says to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2 and verse 7. He's talking then about God in his well-known identity as shown in the Tanakh. Now, what is he praying for? First of all, he says, the Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach has named the whole family in heaven and earth. The patera has named the whole patria, the family of God. He's not talking of all mankind. He's talking about the family of God. So many of the family are there already in heaven. We are waiting to join them. But we are one family, separated for a while, but soon to be reunited forever. And it is just one family. In the next chapter, we read in verse 6 that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the God to whom Shaul is praying. Hebrews. Shall we look at Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, from verse 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The family. We aren't there physically yet, but we belong there. That's what the book of Hebrews is telling us. And God has named them. I ask myself, what is the name he has given to the family? Maybe you'd like to scratch your heads a bit and think about that one. Well, here are some verses. Romans 8 and verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. And then we'll go to the first letter of Yohanan, chapter 3. But first of all, Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that gives us the clue, doesn't it? And then when we look at the first letter of John, chapter 3, we see something more there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. That's the name. Children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. He calls us his children. You shall be my sons and my daughters. That's what God says to us. Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive it to myself, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. We are children of God. Someone says, well, maybe we should say the king's kids. That's a little bit flippant, but if you're happy with that, I'm not going to quarrel with it. We are named as children of God, God's dear children. He mentions this in chapter 5 of this letter, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. How dear children are. How precious that little girl that we dedicated to our Heavenly Father. That precious little life. Just to see them running around, doesn't it bring us pleasure? Well, God looks upon his family with great pleasure, infinite pleasure. What is he asking for? He's speaking about the Father of our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, from whom the family in heaven and earth is named. What is he asking for? Here it is, verse 16. It is a threefold petition. The first is in verse 16, the second is in verse 17, and the third is in verse 18. Verse 16, first of all, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you. And that word grant reminds us that all we have has been received. All we have is a gift from God. There's nothing that we have not received. So that we can never boast and say, this is from me. There's nothing of us. It is all of God. If any man be in Messiah, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God. So, when he says that he would grant you, he's reminding them, it is something that is given to us freely, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because God chooses to be good. How large is this grant? can we measure it? He says, well, you can measure it by the riches of his glory. If you can count, if you can sum up the riches of God's glory, you've got an idea of the measure of the grant, the gift of grace that God bestows upon his children. And of course, that's infinite. God's riches are infinite. Riches of glory is a Hebraism. It means his glorious riches. The genitive there is just used in Hebrew. The mountain of God's holiness means God's holy mountain. And so here, the riches of his glory means his glorious riches. Three main attributes of God sum up his glorious riches: his goodness, his wisdom, and his power. You have to have all three. If God is good and he has power to bestow his goodness, but he hasn't got wisdom to direct him how he bestows his goodness, you see, there could be a problem. Or if God was good and wise and he had not power to bestow that goodness, there's another problem. Or if God was wise and powerful but not good, see, they have to go together. They are interconnected. You can't separate them. God's goodness, his wisdom, and his power. All three are working together for the child of God. When Moses said to God in the mountain Sinai, I beseech you, show me your glory. That's what he wanted. Show me your glory. God's answer was, I will make all my goodness pass before you. That's the glory of God, his goodness. And of course, linked with wisdom and power, he's praying, grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, much more than the bare minimum. Strengthened with might. Power. The Lord will give strength unto his people, says Psalm 29. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And Micah, the prophet, says, surely I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and by the Spirit of might. God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-control. And this strength comes through the Ruach HaKodesh. So you have the three persons of the Godhead here: the Father, our Lord Yeshua, and then his Holy Spirit. The three in one, the tri-unity of God. He is the one, the Ruach HaKodesh is the one who indwells us, who leads us, who teaches us. When the people came back from Babylon and they started rebuilding the temple, God encouraged them through his prophet Zechariah, and this is what he said: not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is through his spirit. See, this second temple corresponds to man after the fall. The first temple, you could say, is an analogy of man before his fall. Because of sin and rebellion, the first temple was destroyed. And because of sin and rebellion, man who had been made to be the temple of God was marred and ruined by sin. But now the ruins are being rebuilt. And just as the people from Babylon started rebuilding the temple, so God is rebuilding us to be his temple. And it is not through, not by might nor by power, but by his Holy Spirit. In the prophet Haggai, he promised that the glory of the latter house, the second house, would be greater than the glory of the first house. And continuing the analogy, you and I, who are saved sinners, are heirs of greater glory than ever God promised to Adam. That's something wonderful, that God took occasion by the fall of man to bring greater blessing upon man than he ever dreamed possible before he fell. His Holy Spirit is doing that work. It isn't complete. We are justified. The moment we trust in Yeshua, our sins are forgiven. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They shall never again be mentioned to us, not even at the judgment seat of Messiah. Some people think at the judgment seat of Messiah, our sins will be reviewed once more. That gives the lie to what God said. I will not remember your sins anymore. No, they will never be remembered again. We are fully justified in the sight of God. But meanwhile, there's a process going on where the old stuff is being thrown out and the new renewal taking place. Our neighbors are renovating their home. We hear banging and sawing and all kinds of machinery going on. And we know great things are happening, that house is going to be transformed. That's what God is doing to us. He is transforming us from the inside. Sanctification. We are growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. So he speaks here about being strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The inner man is the true person, the soul, the spiritual man. That is us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. There's a renewal process taking place in our lives, in our hearts, in the inner man, in the realm of the soul and of the spirit. And that renewal will eventually demonstrate itself in the physical. When Adam sinned, immediately the deterioration began to show itself in his physical life, and it ended in death. But the moment you and I are saved through faith in Yeshua, there's a transformation that is beginning to take place, and it will eventually demonstrate itself physically. We will have immortal bodies. The inner man, the true self, this is where it starts. Elisha threw salt at the source of the spring where the poisoned water was coming out. And God, through the salt of his truth, has cured the poisonous source, the sin. He has dealt with it. He has dealt the death blow to sin. And we continue to mortify sin in our mortal bodies. There may be also an allusion to our, not only to our bodies being the temples of the Holy Spirit, but the inner man, when he speaks about the inner man, he may be alluding to the place where the Shekhinah was to be found, the holiest place of all. The temple of God had two sections, the outer section where all the priests went, and then the innermost section where only the high priest could go once a year. And it might be that he's referring to the holiest place of all. God wishes to set his throne in the holiest place of all. To God, the holiest place of all is the heart. That's why in the next verse he says that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's where God wants to set up his dominion. That's where he wants to rule, in your heart. So he says in the book of Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. When God spoke about the place where his ark was going to be placed, he said, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. The ark was the symbol of God's throne. God wants to set up his throne in our hearts. Does he reign supreme? That's the question we have to ask us. Does he reign supreme in my heart? And by heart is meant not only the affections, but the mind, the will as also. The mind, the will, the affections. That is what is meant by the heart. May he wants to strengthen us there, and he wants to dwell there. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the second petition, following that in verse 16. God not only dwells with his people, he dwells in them. As one old writer put it, the Son dwells in the house by his beams. We say the Son is in the house. It is because the sunbeam has come into the house through the window. And so God dwells in us the same way by his beams. In Malachi, he says, to you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. We cannot skimp on this. We'll have to come back to this. But we can see what a wonderful prayer this is, guided by the Holy Spirit, a prayer that is based on all the teaching of Moses and the prophets, where God desires to dwell with his people, not only with them, but indwell them by his Spirit. God willing, we'll come back to that next Shabbat.